he tells. He mostly writes science fiction, but mostly woven into these tales, he talks about things like religion, politics, economics, philosophy, not your average fare. But I really enjoy the way he writes. I really enjoy the kind of things that he writes and the discussions that he leads you through as an author when you're reading his books. And in one of the books that he writes, the title is called Snow Crash, but in one of the books that he writes, it takes place in this world, in our world, it's science fiction, quote unquote, but government, at least the government of the United States, has collapsed. But rather than turn into this post-apocalyptic wasteland like so many other authors posit, what ends up happening in his tale is that everybody just sort of bands together in their neighborhoods and society figures out how to carry on somehow. But because there's no large, widespread government structure and there's not a lot of huge resources at the disposal of the powers that be anymore, prisons aren't really a big thing anymore. And so in order to deal with criminals, society has sort of come along this, they've sort of arrived at this method of allowing everybody to know what crime this person has committed. And so what they actually do is in this novel is they take this person who has committed a crime. There's discipline that accompanies that. Sometimes there's prison that accompanies it, you know, for various heinous people. But what happens is they actually tattoo the crime of the person on their forehead. So if someone has committed murder, this guy is walking around with murder on his forehead, and you can guarantee that everybody's going to pretty much stay away from him. If someone in this novel had committed rape, then rape would be tattooed on their forehead, and you will not allow people you care about close to this person. So this person becomes ostracized from society based on their crimes. And in this novel, there's one character who has done so many heinous things that even if they shaved his head bald, there wouldn't be enough room for it all. So they end up tattooing on his forehead poor impulse control, which sort of seems to cover all of the bases. He's just got poor impulse control. But the thing about that is that image, in and of itself, the image of something written on your forehead, letting people know who you are and what you've done, interestingly enough, and once you get to read a lot of the things that this author has written, and if you've read some of the things that he writes about himself, his brother-in-law is a theologian, you begin to discover that this image is something that's actually straight out of the Bible. Something written on your forehead to let everybody know who and what you are. And so the title of our lesson this morning is, What's Written on Your Forehead? So now we're going to go back to the text that Brother Kennedy started us off this with morning, our scripture reading for the morning, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now, Revelation is a book in which these fantastical images are painted for us, which we see things that sound and seem and certainly do appear to be outlandish, because it is a book of visions. And it's as visions, as dreams, they're not meant to be interpreted literally. But in chapter 7, what we find is we find this image that John sees in this sequence of dreams that comprises the book of Revelation, or sort of a nested set of visions. And so he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, what in the world is going on? If you have been a part of our study on Revelation, then hopefully you know the answer to that. This is the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. If you've been a part of our class on Revelation, we kind of understand that what we're talking about here in this image is God has warned what the trumpets represent, what the seals represent. This is between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals. Sorry, wrong section of the book. But what the seals represent is God dispensing knowledge to mankind. God dispenses knowledge, and he dispenses his knowledge through his prophets. Through Moses, through Joshua, through Samuel, through Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Haggai, Micah of Moresheth, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. And Revelation uses this image of having the seal of the living God on your forehead. Now, a seal in the ancient world, we've spoken about this before. We know what it is. You know, watch some old period drama. You know, there's some kind of message that needs to be delivered, and sort of to keep it intact and to keep it secret and make sure the person who's the intended recipient of the letter can read it. They roll it up, they drop some hot wax on it, and they take a ring or some kind of other device and they stamp that into the hot wax, and it leaves an impression. That's the seal. And sometimes the seal was affixed to an open document in order to make it official, an official seal. We have an official seal of the United States of America. I don't know if you guys were aware of that. But after either an executive order is made, or after a bill is signed into law, that, you know, this, the paperwork actually, you know, the president signs it, and then it's taken away to be sealed. And instead of a wax seal these days, there's a steel device that creates an impression on the paper, sort of, that, you know, you can feel it. That's the kind of seal we're talking about, an image that is instantly recognizable as being what it is. So what in the world does it mean to have the seal of the living God on your forehead? In order for us to understand that, let's go to the book of Ephesians. There are two places in the book of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul uses the word seal in a context that helps illuminate what we're talking about. The first one is found in chapter 1. The second one is found in chapter 4. But in both of these, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The first one, chapter Ephesians 1, is found in verse 13. But if we back up to verse 11, what he says is, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed," or you trusted in him, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The second one is found in chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is in verse 30. And in this statement, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of resurrection." But if we back up to earlier in the chapter, we understand what this seal is, what we're all talking about. We're going to do that in just a second, but let's continue. In verse 31, he says, "So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, those two verses, verses 31 and 32, that follow this statement of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, they're really just a summary of the verses before that. And this section starts in chapter 4, or verse 17. So what he says here is this: "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What we're getting at here, how do we know that we've been sealed? We look like it. Appearance is everything. If you want to make a good impression on someone, what do you need? A good first impression, what do you got to do? You're going to a job interview. What do you wear? You got to dress to impress. You got to dress as if you respect yourself and as if you respect the person that you're dealing with. But not only is it about dress, it's about how you interact with people too. How you speak, how you treat people. We all see these things on Facebook, right? I saw one sort of instant karma thing. You guys have seen those, you know. All the people who got their, you know, what they deserve dished back up to them. And one guy was sharing a story about how, you know, he was driving into work and he was pulling into a parking spot that is his, reserved for him because he's an executive in the company. And the guy cut him off as he was trying to pull into his own parking space, parked there, and he told the guy, "Hey man, that's my parking space, it has my name on it." The gentleman in question uttered a few expletives and ignored this man. Turns out this person is the VP of Human Resources, and he was interviewing people for a new position at the company that day, and the person who cut him off and stole his parking spot was interviewing for a job with him that he was the first candidate. You think he got the job? No. No. Not at all. Because he wasn't behaving respectfully. Gentlemen, you're taking a young lady in whom you have a particular kind of interest out on her first date. How are you going to dress? Pro tip, you better dress nice. Especially if you want her dad to like you. You better dress nice. First impressions are everything. You know, the old saying goes, you only get one chance to make a first impression. And that's true. Being sealed by God, or having the seal of God on our foreheads, having, you know, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, what it means is how we appear to other people. You know how Paul, did you guys pick up on the language that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, put off? Put on, take off, put on. Leave those things behind you. Put on new things. At the end of the day, we typically tend to take off the clothes that we've worn that day because they're dirty. Sometimes we sweat in them. They need to be clean. They need to be washed. When we wake up in the morning, we put on, hopefully, clean clothes. Some of you guys, I remember what the bachelor life was like. If it passes the smell test, I'd wear it. Until I got tired of that. Paul talks about our behaviors and our activities as if they were clothes. You take the things off that you used to do that have no place in the life of a child of God anymore. And you put on the things that you should be doing now that you do belong to Jesus. Because you've been sealed by God. In our Bible class this morning, we read a text from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be written on your heart. You speak of them to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. You bind them as frontlets between your eyes and on your hands, and you write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, the word of God being led by this, that was with respect to being led by the Spirit in Galatians 5. This, Paul is just saying the same thing here in Ephesians 4. What it means to have the seal of God on your forehead is for our behavior to be so closely in appearance with Jesus that people have a hard time distinguishing us between the two. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, and the end of this section of the sermon, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about ethics and morality and what really is at the heart of righteousness versus sin. At the end of the section in which he says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman in a way you shouldn't be looking at her. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I tell you, don't let hate fester in you. Learn to let go of it. At the end of that section, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter says essentially the same thing when he quotes from the law in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, you therefore must be holy as the Lord your God is holy. We have an obligation to look like Jesus. You know, in the old days and even today, livestock is branded. Livestock is branded, and the brand is like a seal, and the function of that brand is to tell you who owns it. Because if someone comes along, rustles your cattle, steals them, and then you say, hey, that guy stole my cattle, how in the world can you prove that? Because they got my brand on it. That's how I know they've been stolen. That's how they know. That's how everyone in the world knows they belong to me. This is my brand. Look at all my other cattle. They've been branded. That exact same brand, that's mine. The seal of God is about ownership. If we are truly owned by Jesus, if he is our master, then we're going to live the way he wants us to live. So we can either have the seal of God on our foreheads, we can look like we belong to Jesus, we can act like we belong to Jesus, we can talk like we belong to Jesus. By the way, did you notice how Paul covers speech as well as action? What we say matters just as much as what we do. Or we can have something else. We can be sealed by God, or we can have the mark of the beast. Everybody turn to Revelation 13. We're going to talk about this for a little bit and what's going on here. This is another one of these great sections, which is what in the world is going on here. But actually, when we look at it, it becomes not quite as confusing as we might think. Here in chapter 13, John sees in his vision these two great beasts, which are kind of really one and the same. One rises from the land, one rises from the water. But they're given these, again, outlandish, insane descriptions. And we try and picture it in our mind and we go, huh? But what these beasts are, in the context of Revelation, is they are the powers that be in the world that are contrary to God. Now, in the immediate context, it's the Roman Empire and the apparatus of enforcing the worship of the emperor as a deity. But really, it's more than that. I mean, in Revelation, yes, it has that meaning, and that is the immediate context. But I want for us to take a step out and to say that the beast ultimately serves the entity that in Revelation is called the dragon, the ancient serpent, the serpent from the Garden of Eden, the devil, that the beast, really what it's all about is it's any group, any person, anyone, anything that raises itself in opposition to God. That's what we're dealing with here. And what we have is, we have this description in verses 15 through 18 that it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast that this, you know, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 just so we have context. This is the rising of the second beast out of the earth. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises the authority of all the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and the signs of and by the signs of by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might not, or might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it also causes all, both great and small, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And there's the whole bit in the last verse of the chapter about 666 in that context. And I'm going to say, if you want to learn more about the details of that, come to our Revelation class on Wednesday nights. Or listen to the audio recordings on our website. But preferably come, because there's a lot of things that happen in class that you don't get on that. But what we're dealing with here, again, for those of you who've been in that class, this is familiar. This is succumbing to the cultural and legal demands of the day under the Roman Empire. Under the Roman Empire, it was required that you worship Caesar as a god. And when you'd done so, there were things that happened. And what's going on here is a reference to, you know, ink on the finger. But what it means to worship the beast, to receive its mark on your forehead, is to bow to the culture of the day that is against the culture of God. It is to look too much like the ungodliness and the immorality that surrounds us. That's ultimately what this is about. I mean, again, yes, there's this immediate context in Revelation about worshiping the emperor as a deity, but that's not the point for us today because we don't have an emperor. We're not being forced to worship him as a god. What this means for us today is bowing to the culture of the world around us. I'm gonna introduce this scenario real quick. You've got someone who claims to be a Christian. He claims even to be a pastor. Quote unquote. Quote unquote. And he's got this mega church, let's just say it's in L.A. But this guy doesn't behave like a normal preacher. He's tattooed up, which isn't in and of itself is not necessarily bad, but it's not, he doesn't have tattoos of a religious nature. They just kind of seem to be random. And then he walks around and he's seen partying with celebrities in bars, getting drunk with them. And, you know, he walks around and he doesn't talk about Jesus very much in public. But when he does, he doesn't really talk about righteousness and sin and holiness and judgment like the Apostle Paul did, for example. He talks about how God just loves everybody and he doesn't really want to hurt anybody. What do you think of when you see, if you would picture that person in your mind? This man is a fraud. Right? Let's be honest. By the way, there's a dude just like that who has partied with celebrities. I'm not going to get started. The point is, if we call ourselves Christians and we walk around and we are not distinguishable from the people who go out and get wasted every Friday night, or Saturday night, because we are going out getting wasted on Friday or Saturday night, if we stumble into church with a hangover on Sunday morning, what do we look like? Because I'm going to tell you something, we sure don't look like Jesus, if that's the case. We sure don't look like Jesus. As a matter of fact, we look like something else. When people who do not want to accept judgment for what they do, when they do not want to submit to the Word of God, one of the easiest attacks to give, to level against people who profess to be Christians, and one of the most common ones that you hear, is that they are all hypocrites. You guys have heard that before, right? I'm going to ask you a question. Why do they say that? It's a valid question, isn't it? Why do they say that? There's some truth to it. Because a lot of the people who in this world claim to be Christians don't look like it. They don't talk like it. They don't act like it. And so what is ultimately said of them is true. I'm going to read some words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. If you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, why then are you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, or you who boast in the law, and he's talking of the party of the circumcision here, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The party of the circumcision had a big problem with hypocrisy. But they're not the only ones, are they? You know, we call ourselves Christians. And we better act like it. We better talk like it. We better look like it. Because let's not kid ourselves. After all, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know them by their fruits. People will know who and what they are just by watching us and listening to us. You can either have the seal of God or you can have the mark of the beast. You're going to have one or the other. And the end of the day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of God, we are going to go into the field of our owner. Because we're going to be owned by either one or the other. So we're going to end this morning with the same question with which we began. What's written on your forehead? Do your actions reflect the professions of being a disciple of Jesus? Do you look like Jesus? Do you talk like Jesus? Do you act like Jesus? Because the stakes could not possibly be higher. Eternity depends on who owns you and on what's written on your forehead. If you're here this morning and you want to give yourself to Jesus, if you want to receive His seal instead of the mark of the other guy, we're here to help. What Jesus himself tells us is that we have to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. Peter says it this way, baptism now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as the pledge to God of a good conscience. If you're here this morning and you'd like that, we have the water prepared if you're ready. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any other way that we can serve you at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand.